أعوذ بالله من الشيطان اللعين الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد والثناء لله رب العالمين، ثم الصلاة والسلام على سيدنا ونبينا وحبيب قلوبنا أبي القاسم المصطفى محمد.
اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد
وعلى آل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين المكرمين المنتجبين، لا سيما بقية الله في العالمين، روحي وأرواح العالمين لتراب مقدمه الفداء، ولعنة الله على أعدائهم أجمعين من الآن إلى قيام يوم الدين. اللهم كل وليك الحجة ابن الحسن صلواتك عليه وعلى آبائه في هذه الساعة وفي كل ساعة، وليا وحافظا وقائدا وناصرا ودليلا وعينا، حتى تسكنه أرضك طوعا وتمتعه فيها طويلا.
For the hastening and the return of our Imam, please recite his salawat.
اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد.
Tonight we have three components that are coming together, and inshallah we'll try to benefit from all three and find a connection. The first is the occasion of Laylatul Qadr. This is the first night that we consider Laylatul Qadr. Obviously we know there's three nights: the night of the 19th, 21st, 23rd, that we stay up the entire night for those of us that we can. There's certain a'mal that we perform in order to benefit from this night. This night is, according to the verse of the Holy Quran, as a reminder, is one that is better, خَيْرٌ مِنْ أَلْفِ شَهْرٍ. 1,000 months of worship are not equivalent to this one night, the night of Qadr. This is a very special night, brothers and sisters. Now we know Laylatul Qadr is only one night. It's not Layalil Qadr. It's not the nights of Qadr. It's only one night. But it takes preparation. There's so much emphasis on this preparation to make sure we benefit from the actual Laylatul Qadr that we're told to prepare from a few nights before. The ahadith kind of tell us, they don't want to explicitly mention this, but we find it when you put all of the ahadith together. Laylatul Qadr is most probably the night of the 23rd. Okay. But all of the emphasis that we have is that we need preparation. We human beings, we need to gradually work up to an extent where we can benefit the most. If you want to start working out, you can't bench press the same amount without the workout before. You have to warm up first, then you can start doing it. That's how it works. The physical body and spirituality as well. You need to prepare. This night is a very special night, the night of the 19th. It's the first night that we begin this preparation to inshallah benefit and make the most out of the actual Laylatul Qadr. That's the first component. In regards to this component, a second thing is mentioned. I don't know if you've noticed and paid attention to all of the du'as that we've been told to recite during this month. Take Dua al-Iftitah as an example, which, interestingly, I was saying this to some of the brothers before the talk, that when it comes to the du'as, we usually don't have as much du'as or as many du'as that would have a valid chain of narrators that we could say this is definitely from the imams. A very clear, unbroken chain of narrators. Reliable people. Dua al-Iftitah is actually one of those found in one of our main books of hadith, Tahdhib al-Ahkam of Shaykh al-Tusi, and has a valid chain of narrators. And it's mentioned there to recite this every night. That's why we practice it. Now when you look at this dua, the beginning of the dua is hamd. But a good portion of the dua is salawat on the imam of our time. Not just a regular salawat on the imam of our time. There's a very extended section on that. What we request Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to bless the imam with. I think maybe about a third or fourth of the dua is just that. Every night of the month of Ramadan, we are supposed to have a connection with the imam of our time. But especially and especially on Laylatul Qadr. There's a dua I'm sure every single one of us has memorized, but we don't know the context of this dua. There's a hadith in regards to it. I'll go with the order of the hadith. I won't tell you what that dua is, you'll get to know. One of the valid chains of narrators. The imam says that every second of the night of Qadr, first it starts with that, as many times as you can, read this dua. Then he says after that, not just on the night of Qadr, on the other days of the month of Ramadan as well. And then it says, on or throughout the days and the nights of the year, recite this dua. What dua? Allahumma kulli waliyika al-Hujjat ibn al-Hasan. This dua was actually first introduced on Laylatul Qadr. Another reference to the connection of this night with the Imam of the time is Suratul Qadr itself. It's interesting to try to think, you know, one of the surahs that is mentioned to be recommended to recite in every prayer, whether it's Fajr, Dhuhr, Asr, Maghrib, Isha, whatever day of the week it is, we have recommended surahs to recite. One of the ones that's always recommended is a combination, Suratul Qadr, Suratul Tawheed. First rak'ah do Suratul Qadr, second rak'ah do Suratul Tawheed. It's interesting to think about why that is. What's so special about this particular surah? There's a lot of special things in regards to it. One of the special things is when it describes Laylatul Qadr, says A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim, Laylatul Qadri khayrun min alf shahr, tanazzalul malaikatu war-ruhu fiha bi'idhni rabbihim min kulli amr. This is one of the descriptions that we have. The first description, you know, the surah begins with it. Inna anzalnahu fi laylatil qadr. We sent down the Holy Quran, this book of guidance that's going to guide you all the way until the day of judgment, has been revealed on this night. But then, that's something that happened in the past. Inna anzalnahu fi laylatil qadr. It's past tense. But then this part of it says, تَنَزَّلُ الْمَلَائِكَةُ وَالرُّوحُ. تَنَزَّلُ is a present tense verb. Okay. It means this happens on a continuous basis. The angels come down on this night, بِإِذْنِ رَبِّهِمْ مِنْ كُلِّ أَمْرٍ. They bring down all the affairs of what is going to happen in the following year in the material world. Now, the question is, where do the angels come down to? Do they come down to like the stones and to the earth and to the sun and to all creatures and tell them what they're supposed to do for the next year? That's not how it happens. According to hadith, come down to the imam of the time. Come down to the imam of the time. The nuzul is upon the imam of the time. He is the connection between the heavens and the earth. This is the second link. The third is, tonight, you see some of you are dressed in black. It's because tonight is the Shahada. It's the night of when Amirul Mu'mineen Salawatullah Alayhi. The Imam that is known as Awwalu Madhloom, this Imam is struck on this night, right before Fajr or right at Fajr time. This is the second, or the third, excuse me, the third link that we have here, the third component. Between the two last components, there is a resemblance that I want to benefit from over these next few nights. We are supposed to be muntadhirin. We are supposed to be anticipating and awaiting the coming of our Imam. We have plenty of ahadith on this. I don't think I need to remind us how much emphasis we have that when the ghaib, when the occultation begins, then you should all be awaiting the coming of the Mahdi. You should all be anticipating that. Which translates to, in a way, preparation, which that's what we want to talk about. But the reason behind it, there's a resemblance to Amirul Mu'mineen's life, between Amirul Mu'mineen's life and how the whole event of the return of the Imam is going to be, and there's going to be differences. The resemblance is this. For a time, after the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wasallam, the people rejected the Imam, the Khilafah, the leadership of the Imam. He was with the people, but not the leader of the people. They didn't accept that. That's a fact of history. For 25 years that happened. And after that period of time, the people came to the Imam, requested him to be their leader. The Imam said, "The Hujjah is completed upon me. It is my responsibility to take on this role, and that's what I'm going to do." That's what happened with the 12th Imam. The reason why the Imam is in occultation is people. The Ummah of the Holy Prophet is not the small group of Shias that existed at that time, or today even we're still a minority within a minority within a minority. That's not the Ummah. The nation of the Holy Prophet is the entire globe, everybody. Everyone is the Ummah of the Holy Prophet. And the ma'mumin, the followers of our Imam, is everybody. Not expecting just, you know, the few of us that are here and the few others that are in these other masajid, all these little pockets. No, it's the whole human population that is the nation of the Imam, that is supposed to be under the leadership and the guidance of the Imam. We're missing out. All of us human beings are missing out on a leadership that is just. But the reason is this human society, the human beings, they rejected their Imam. That's the reason why. We didn't give the support to the Imam. That's like the 25 years of Amirul Mu'mineen. It's taken over 1,000 years. And it will continue until the people come to the door of the Imam and say, "We need you." This has got to happen. This is the resemblance. The difference is Amirul Mu'mineen Salawatullah Alayhi, after the people came and begged him to be their leader, said, "Ali, we need your justice. We are sick and tired of injustice." After 5 years, all that had gradually faded away. And in Kufa, the stronghold of Amirul Mu'mineen, he's assassinated. In the masjid, which is again the stronghold within the stronghold of the Shia community, Amirul Mu'mineen is assassinated. This can't happen. The reason why the Imam is not coming is, yeah, maybe some of us are saying, yeah, we're supporting you. If you come, we'll support you. But 5 years down the line, we're not going to be willing to support. That's the problem. Maintaining it is the problem. That's the reason why the Imam's not with us. This is the difference. I want to have the story, go over the history of Amir al-Mu'mineen salamullah alayh, briefly the history of how he was brought, what led to the people coming to that conclusion of we need the leadership of Amir al-Mu'mineen. Then we'll start talking about these 5 years. What happened? Where did the people miss out on? What are the faults and mistakes of the people that we need to learn from to prepare ourselves for? And then we can say, as the hadith says, if you are prepared, then it's not going to harm you. تَقَدَّمَ هَذَا الْأَمْرِ أَمْ تَأَخَّرَ. Whether this happens sooner or later, you're safe because you've done your share. We want to make sure we've done our share. We don't want to be the cause of why the Imam is not with us. Now, recite a salawat, please.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad.
I would really like to discuss what led to, what series of events led to the people rejecting Amir al-Mu'mineen. But that will make it too extended and we won't have time to discuss all the other things. And my main focus wants to be, I want to lie my emphasis on the mistakes that people made after the Imam came to them. And the reason behind that is this. We, a lot of times, we get this wrong, brothers and sisters. Our perception of the concept of the return of the Imam, the zuhur of the Imam, is a completely messed up concept for the majority of the Shia community. It's a superficial, this very supernatural event that is going to take place. Someone's going to come with old-fashioned warfare, with swords and arrows, with 313 people. In the entire globe, there's right now, what's the population right now? 6.5 billion, all right? 6.5 billion, 313 people plus one are going to come with old warfare. They're going to be flying in the air and they're going to conquer the world. And we're just waiting for that. Remember this. If Allah wanted to do that, He would have done that 1400 years ago. He would have let the best of his people, Amir al-Mu'mineen, be assassinated in that way. He would have let that happen. Amir al-Mu'mineen wanted 40 people, just 40, 4-0, only in Medina. Okay. His Dhul-Fiqar, could anybody stand up to the Dhul-Fiqar? If that would have come out and he would have wanted to fight, could anybody stand up to Amir al-Mu'mineen? I don't think anyone could. He could have just killed those couple of guys and that would have been over with. That's not the way it works though. That's not the way Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala does things. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala changes things for us when we change. This is a clear verse of the Holy Quran. We have got to change. The people have got to change to the extent that it will be a guarantee that the majority of people are not going to flunk the tests the way they did after Amir al-Mu'mineen came to power. Because the same fitnas are going to happen. The same confusions are going to happen. It's loaded. Look at the ahadith. One of the serious issues that happened at that time that caused the divisions that occurred and we're going to be discussing is corrupt religious leadership. Look at the hadith about Akhir al-Zaman. Now how they're filled with, beware of the religious leadership at Akhir al-Zaman. How corrupt they are. Sometimes you kind of wonder whether you want to wear that imamah or not when you read these ahadith. They're so harsh. The same thing is going to happen. The same exact thing that happened then. The difference is there are going to be enough people with the right insight and strong will that will stand up to the opposition and not allow that to take over. Unlike what happened at Amir Mu'minin's time. So we have to learn about this. That's why we want to go over this history. Now, briefly tonight, I want to touch on the history of the 25 years. What all happened during this time that led to the people feeling like they need Amir al-Mu'minin? The fact is, the very sad and unfortunate fact is, people didn't really care after the Prophet passed away who led. They didn't care. It wasn't important. Whether it's Ali or this guy or the other, it doesn't really matter. That's why they didn't have an issue with pledging. There was only a handful. Out of the 40 people Amir al-Mu'minin wanted, only 5 people came. That's it. Only 5 people was important for them who is going to lead the society. And they were. And it was because of the ta'abbud they had, the obedience they had to the Holy Prophet, in that I don't care who's older, who's younger, who people are going to accept, who they're not going to accept. The Holy Prophet said, he is the leader. I don't care what anybody else says. It was only 5 people that cared like that. That's it. Other than Amir al-Mu'minin, I mean, 5 people, 5 of the men that could do something. Yeah, Salama, Hadrat Fatima al-Zahra, these women were there, some of the other men, like Bilal was apparently one of the opposition as well, but they couldn't do much. The people that could actually do something, that were there, present, 5 men, that's it. What happened over 25 years that the people in large numbers came and begged Amir al-Mu'minin that we need your help and support? What happened? During the time of the first 2 Khalifas, some fundamental change occurred in the religion that laid the groundwork for the corruptions that happened afterwards. But during the time of these 2 Khalifas, we don't see dissatisfaction of the people with the rulers of their time. We don't see that. The people were absolutely fine with these 2 Khalifas. There was no issue with them. Even after the corruptions happened during the time of the 3rd Khalifa, which we will discuss inshallah, the people still had a lot of respect for the first 2 Khalifa. It's amazing. It's just reading that history, just baffled what's going on here. Our perception of like the people who supported Amir al-Mu'minin is just, it's not correct. It's not accurate. In the Battle of Jamal, which we'll discuss inshallah extensively, it occurred in the month of Ramadan. And you know, the practice that was started, one of the innovations, one of the bid'ah that was laid by the second Khalifa, was the idea of Salatul Tarawih, which we'll talk about very briefly later on. Now, I want to say this. The people, like the people that are with Amir al-Mu'minin, fighting with him against his enemies, they request an imam to lead their Tarawih prayers. And then when Amir al-Mu'minin says, what in the world are you talking about? That's a bid'ah. I'm not going to give you no Imam al-Jama'ah. Leave it. The call of wa sunnata umara was heard from the camp of Amir al-Mu'minin. Oh my God, the sunnah of the second Khalifa is being disrespected here. And these are the followers of Amir al-Mu'minin in battle. The people didn't have any problem with the first 2 Khalifa. It was very, very difficult for Amir al-Mu'minin and the Imams later on to discuss the first 2 Khalifa. If you see, even today, you can't touch the first 2 Khalifa. The people are misinformed. Okay, don't think that that's the first thing. This is a big mistake. Some people want to engage in dialogue and debates with other schools of thought, first thing you want to do is proving that there's something wrong with the system of Khilafah. Well, that's the last thing you want to do, all right? That's not the first thing, because people sincerely and honestly think that that's the way it happened, okay? They're not willing to hear the other part, the other story, because they can't, just like us. If anybody comes and tells us our view is wrong, without even looking at any books, we're not even willing to look at it, because we're Shia. Okay. It shouldn't be like that, but that's how we are. So, during the time of these two Khalifas, what happened was there were some fundamental principles of the religion that were changed. This laid the groundwork for the rest of it that happened later on. But during this time, you don't see corruption that people are going to feel and accept as corruption. A couple of them, I'm just going to say, mention a few of them. The most important one is leadership itself. They were actually so successful in changing this that even the Shia doesn't understand the concept of leadership the way it is mentioned in the Holy Quran and in the Ahadith. We don't. Our understanding of the concept of imamah is basically love for the Ahlul Bayt. That's what we understand. Or the maximum, if we understand it a little deeper than that, is we get our religion from them. When they say this is how prayer is performed, then that's how prayer is performed. When they say this is how you fast, that's how we're going to fast. If they say khums is wajib, we say okay, khums is wajib. That's what we understand of imam. But it's interesting that this concept is at least not explicitly mentioned in regards to the imams of the Ahlul Bayt in the Holy Quran. There's another word that is used. And in the Ahadith, there's another word that is used that we're less familiar with. Or if we are familiar with it, what we understand from it is basically the same idea, that same love that we thought of. The word that is used is wali, ulil amr. That's what it's talked about. That's what it's saying. Love is in another verse. Lal mawaddata fil qurba is another verse. That's a different story. The important thing in Ghadir is man kuntum mawlah fahadha aliyu mawlah. It's interesting, in our debates, we're very passionate about expressing to our brothers and sisters from the other schools of thought that the meaning of Mawla is not friendship. It's something else. But I think what we've actually practically gotten from that is friendship. The emphasis of the concept of Imam is on Wilayatul Amr. Ulil Amr, those who have control of your social affairs, leadership, and obedience to that leadership. That is the imamah that we are discussing, that is important. That's what we are lacking on. Considering them the ones that in social, political affairs, whatever they say, that is what is correct, and that's what we're gonna follow that by the word. Maybe this, maybe that, what if this, what if that, but what if we do this? No, none of that. Whatever he says, whatever the imam says. That's the concept of imam. Now, this was changed. The actual concept of leadership in Islam wasn't removed, because they can't remove that. If you look at the fiqh of our brothers and sisters, they don't say that we don't have something called political leadership in Islam. No, actually they all accept that. But what was changed is the idea of Islam having a say on the qualifications for that leadership. That's what is being missed out on. Otherwise, look at the fiqh books, the Hanbalis especially. If anybody comes to power, practically takes control of the affairs of the Muslims, then they are your leader. You have to listen to them. You have to. It's wajib. Islamically, it's wajib. Anything they say, it's wajib on you to listen to that. To an extent, now they practice this part of it better than we do. Better than we do. But what they missed out, what was changed, was does Islam say there's certain qualifications that that leadership needs to have? That was changed. And therefore, it doesn't matter. Refer to the fiqh books. I refer everybody, go and read it for yourself. Don't take it from me. And try to think about this. As I said, there's the way we deal with the followers of the other schools of thought is sometimes wrong. Even the ulama, some of the ulama, there's different ones, some of the ulama or many of the ulama of the Ahlul Sunnah, they honestly look at their sources and they come up with these. It's not like their like enemies are trying to like change this or things like, no. Based on their sources, that's what it leads to. I don't blame them. Honestly looking at it, I don't blame a lot of them. I blame the people who started this and caused this misinformation. That's what happened. The second one very important thing that the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wa sallam,
Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad,
tried to do while he was alive. And the verses of the Holy Quran emphasize on that, very explicitly mentioning this, was that social status, race, gender are not going to cause anyone to be superior or inferior. This is a stated fact, an explicit fact of the Holy Quran. We don't believe in the idea that equality in value means equality in law. No, those are two different things. But the value of a person is not based on ethnicity, on class, on gender. It's not based on that. It's based on taqwa. Whatever responsibilities I give you, if you practice that, you're a better person. If you don't, then you're not. Whatever race you have, whatever color of your skin, whatever gender, whatever class, you make tons of money, you can't even make a penny, you have to live on welfare. It doesn't make a difference. It's taqwa that makes a difference. All these emphasis, the Holy Prophet, the way he treated people, the verses of the Holy Quran, the distribution of the wealth, it didn't matter. Some of the wealth that comes and is supposed to be distributed amongst the believers, amongst the Muslims, is what is accumulated from what they call Aradil Khirajiyya. When the Muslims attacked a region and they were able to conquer it through their attack, the land belonged to all Muslims. If it was through a treaty, it all belonged to the Prophet. He did as he wished. These are two different things. We have Anfal, we have Fay. Anfal is with the Prophet and his family. It's like Khums. Fay belongs to all Muslims. This is supposed to be distributed amongst all believers, all Muslims, equally. And it was a great wealth. Much of Iraq were Arad al-Khirajiyya. And Iraq is a very, very fertile land. Like, they didn't have any oil back then to use, but they had the fertile grounds that they could grow crops and they made a lot of money off of that. It was a huge amount of wealth that had to be distributed. The Holy Prophet, this has got to be distributed equally amongst people. The way they are treated, the respect of people in society. You should not differentiate between people because of the color of their skin, because of their class, social status, gender. No. One of the things that happened during, especially the time of the second Khalifa, was that this changed This changed. Arabs were given more than non-Arabs. The mawali. Mawali refers to those who are not Arab. Those who were not Arab were considered second class citizens. Okay. They don't receive as much. And then amongst the Arabs, if you're one of the Muhajirin and Ansar, it sounds religious too, okay. Muhajirin and Ansar, people who were with the Prophet, you'll get more. That's what the Holy Prophet said. Equality there. That has got to be distributed equally. Now, but the way he distributed it, it wasn't so drastically different that you would have this huge population of non-Arabs, the Persians, the people of, you know, the non-Arabs up north, in Egypt, all those areas were not considered Arabs. These areas, it wouldn't cause them to be dissatisfied with the government. Because it wasn't drastically different. Or amongst Arabs, the Muhajirin and Ansar, compared to the rest, it wasn't drastically different. And the other thing is that the Khalifa himself lived a very simple life. That's a fact of history. Lived a very simple life. And he was very strict. If anybody committed a crime, he punished them right there. Sometimes even beyond what was necessary. But he did that. And he didn't differentiate in that case. In most cases, we can say. But starting this led to the other corruptions that happened during the time of Uthman. We'll talk about that. The third, which is also very extremely important, was the idea tawheed fi rububiyya at-tashri'iyya was sidelined. We have this concept of tawheed, but we all know what the word tawheed means. We only believe in one God. But what does that mean? There's multiple dimensions to that. One of them is this, that we only consider one deity, one God that can tell us what we should do and what we should not do. Nobody else has any right over anyone else to do that. I have no right over you, you have no right over me. You can't tell me what I should do, I can't tell you what you should do. Why is it such that somebody just has more brutal force and they can decide how everybody else lives their life? It's based on wealth? Where'd that come from? We don't believe in that. Only God that has created everyone has the right to do that. Nobody else does. Okay. And when He sets a law, no one has the right to change that. This foundation, which is extremely important, was changed on multiple occasions during this time. This was the beginning and led to the rest of the corruptions that happened. One of them is what I mentioned before, Salatul Taraweeh. See, these deviations start in a very subtle way where they actually make a lot of sense. Let me spend a little bit of time talking about this. We've done this, brothers and sisters, between ourselves, between the Shia. We're doing this if we're not careful. It starts with things that sound religiously correct, not incorrect. For example, the Salatul Taraweeh. Mustahab prayers, okay, are mustahab prayers, right? We're facing a direction, speaking to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You walk into the masjid when we're doing mustahab prayers, just look at us, somebody's standing, somebody's in ruku, somebody's spending 2 hours in sujood. Okay, there's no order here. It's very unorganized. There's no unity, okay. There's no unity there. So you walk in the masjid and say, okay, you know, this is not right. If somebody comes, and we use these analogies like all the time. If non-Muslims see this, what are they, about the Eid, for example. Eid, this is a good example, I just remembered that. The Eid prayer. When is the beginning of the month? When is the Eid? We use this analogy, okay, non-Muslims see that, oh my God, you know, we're so disunited. What in the world are these maraja doing? Forget it. Why can't they just agree on one thing? What's wrong with them? I mean, duh, unity is better. Just come up with one conclusion, that's it. We use these same analogies. You walk into the masjid, okay, this is so disunited, it's not good. Non-Muslims see us and say, oh, these guys are so disunited. So let's do it all together. Jamaat, what's the problem with that? I don't see anything logically wrong with Jamaat. Jamaat wrong? If it's so wrong, then why is it in wajib prayers, why is it recommended? So, it must be something good. Let's do it as Jamaat. It sounds religiously correct. If you want to use this, at my limited understanding, it sounds religiously correct. That's the first step in the wrong direction. In ta'abbud, you and I don't know what's going on. Our knowledge is extremely limited. Why is it recommended in wajib prayers but not in mustahab prayers? There's a reason behind it, but I have no idea what that is. And it doesn't matter. All I need to know, has God said it or has God not said it? If He has said it, then I don't have any right to change that based on my understanding. This is a very important part of our religion. And unfortunately, a lot of times these days we see amongst ourselves, we use these analogies. Oh, you know what? Qasr prayers, that was back in the old days where it was very difficult to travel. Nowadays, you travel like 1 hour on the plane and you've traveled so long. I mean, 8 farsakh, it's nothing. Punishments. Oh, that's too violent. Don't cut the fingers of a person who steals. Take the essence of the law. What it means is inflict some form of pain. Back in the old days, it was so barbaric. Cutting off fingers was nothing. They would kill people very easily. That's true. Nowadays, it's not acceptable in today's society. You can't explain that to anybody. No. So it must be that what it means is inflict some form of pain. All right, today what's important for people, I mean, adding to that, all right, adding to that, to the analogies. You can cut the fingers off, you can numb the fingers, cut it off, and then glue it together again and sew it back up and it'll be the same. Instead of that, fine them. Charge them, if you steal like that, other than you have to return what you stole, okay? Multiply that 2 or 3 times, you have to pay that. All right, that's going to be good. We use the same analogies. This is the first step in the wrong direction. Another example, something which is taboo, I'm just going to mention it very briefly. Mut'atan kanata hillan ala ahdin nabi. There was two things that were called mut'ah. We only know one of them by the name of mut'ah. The second one, we don't know him by the name of mut'ah. The first one, obviously we know what that is. That was halal during the time of the Prophet, but it was made haram. It was made haram. This is what we know, again. Okay. But if you refer to the books of the brothers and sisters of Ahlul Sunnah, that's not the version of the story they have. They have other reports. But we've seen that. There's other sources that we have. It's very clear for us, based on our sources, that that's not how it happened. It was halal at the time of the Prophet, all the way to the end. Not only that, during the time of the first Khalifa, it was still halal. Halfway through the time of the second Khalifa was still halal, then he made it haram. Why? There's some weird stories that are mentioned, I'll refer you to history books. The other one was mut'atul hajj, which we know as hajjul tamattu. We don't call it mut'ah, we call it hajjul tamattu. Okay. So hajjul tamattu was something that he had a problem from the beginning. Read the ahadith, there's a few of them at least. Hajj al-Tamattu was introduced by the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam.
اللهم صل على محمد.
What I mean by that is Hajj was a practice that was common before even the Prophet came. It was a practice that was introduced by Prophet Ibrahim. Hajj and Umrah, these were two separate things. Sometimes they would do Umrah in the Ashhurul Hajj. They would come with their Ihram and they perform Hajj in Dhul Hajjah on pretty much the same days. This was a common practice before even Islam. Umrah was separate, Hajj was separate. These were two independent rituals and worships. During the last year of the Prophet's life, in Hajjatul Wida', that's when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala introduced this concept of Hajjul Tamattu', which brings the two together. It is Umratul Tamattu' and Hajjul Tamattu'. And in between these two rituals and worships, there's a period of time that one is free from the forbiddances, okay, and what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has forbidden during Ihram. We're not in the state of Ihram then. Between Umratul Tamattu' and Hajjul Tamattu', we're free. When that was introduced, according to our reports, the second Khalifa was there and he said, you know, how can this be, Prophet? How can we be here? And if I get the wording, وَرُؤُسُنَا يَقْطُرْ مِنَ الْجِنَابَةِ. Okay. I won't translate that for you. We'll leave that for some other time. Anyway, these were two examples. There were other ones as well. Okay. Now again, these few examples that happened, the consequences did not show themselves at that time too much. That's why the people were absolutely okay with that. They didn't have any issue. Nobody objected. Except for Hajjul Tamattu', and even then it wasn't a serious objection. Most people just followed through with that. But many of the companions, just without even objecting, they just did it. Even the son, Abdullah ibn Umar, the son of the second Khalifa, he always did Hajjul Tamattu'. He said, and they asked him, this is one of the reports that we have is this. They asked him, you know, why are you doing Hajjul Tamattu'? Your father banned it. He said, if my father, he's an honest, very good man. He said, if my father banned it, but the Prophet said, I'm supposed to do it, which one's word should I take? Obviously the Prophet, so that's what I'm going to do. So he always did Hajjul Tamattu'. So except for that, the rest of it, the other mut'ah, the taboo one, still taboo. It was that effective. Right? It was that effective. I know some people are wanting to kill me right now for mentioning even the word. These foundations that led to a lot more corruption happened at this time, but as I said, people were not really dissatisfied with the government, with the leadership of these two khalifas. But when the time of the third khalifa came, things changed. The first and second khalifa were competent leaders. Their leadership skills were excellent. This is a fact. They had skills of speaking, persuading people, all right? They themselves didn't live lives of luxury. They didn't give too much importance to their family. They expressed and implemented a certain level of justice. They did that. Now these were the groundworks that I mentioned were very wrong, but overall speaking, what the people feel? No. But the third Khalifa came and things changed. Now, our time is up. I'm just going to start with the first one. We'll continue tomorrow night, inshallah. Uthman was not a competent leader. And we see that from the first step, from the first day of his khilafah. I don't want to talk about what led to how that khalifa was appointed by the shura to become the khalifa. But when he did become the khalifa, it's interesting. I'll quote you the words that he has said. What happened every time that the previous khalifas and the ones that followed, Abu Bakr, when he became the khalifa, he lectured for the people. A few times actually. The second khalifa the same. He lectured to the people, he knew how to speak, he had the skills. Amirul Mu'mineen, same way. He lectured on multiple occasions when people came to him before they pledged allegiance, after they pledged allegiance. Multiple lectures. But listen to this. These These are from the history books that are accepted by all Muslims. It says, recite the salawat, please.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali.
I thought people were telling me to stop. Like, is it that bad? It says, فَسَعَدَ الْمَنْبَرِ وَجَلَسَ فِي مَوْضِعِ رَسُولِ اللَّهِ. He went and sat on the pulpit where the Holy Prophet ﷺ used to sit. And this itself was different than the previous khulafa. They would sit below that. Then, فَلَمْ يَتَكَلَّمْ مُلِيًّا. He was looking down and not speaking for a while. ثُمَّ قَالْ. Then he said these words. His lecture are these words. إِنَّ أَبَا بَكْرَ وَعُمَرَ كَانَ يُعِدَّانِ لِهَذَا الْمَقَامِ مَقَالًا. The first Khalifa Abu Bakr and the second Khalifa Umar, they had prepared a lecture for this occasion. وَإِن تَعِيشُوا فَسَتَأْتِيكُمْ الْخُطَبِ. He didn't have anything to say. Okay. He didn't know how to speak well. So he's like, if you live long enough, the lectures will come in the future. وَأَنْتُمْ إِلَىٰ إِمَامٍ عَادِلٍ أَحْوَجْ مِنْكُمْ إِلَىٰ إِمَامٍ يُشَقِّغُ لَكُمْ الْخُطَبِ ثُمَّ نَزَلْ. That's it. And you need a just leader more than you do someone that can go on talking. So he's putting down kind of the skills to lecture because he doesn't have them. All right. This is the first step of the way, the first sign of incompetence, which then led to the other problems. I'll leave the rest of it, inshallah, for tomorrow night. But tonight is the night of the Shahada of our Imam, the night that the strike happened upon our Imam. Sallallahu alaykum ya ahla bayt al-nubuwah. Sallallahu alaykum ya ahla bayt al-nubuwah. وموضع الرسالة ومختلف الملائكة ومهبط الوحي. May Allah's peace and blessings be upon you, O my beloved household of the Holy Prophet, those that the angels used to come to you day in and day out. Sallallahu alayka ya Amir al-Mu'mineen. Sallallahu alayka ya Awwal Madhloom. أيها الشهيد. May peace and blessings of Allah be upon you, my beloved أمير المؤمنين يا ثار الله. There's two imams that are considered ثار الله, the blood of Allah. The first one being Amir al-Mu'mineen, salawatullahi alayhi. There's another phrase, another title that the Imam has that's good to mention on this night. He's known as Awwal Madhloom, the first of the oppressed. Not in terms of time, there's others that preceded him, but in terms of the amount of oppression that he received. Brothers and sisters, on such a night, Amir al-Mu'mineen was seen that he acted differently compared to the other days and nights of the month of Ramadan. On the other nights, the Imam would go to the masjid for Salatul Layl. Tonight, the Imam is in his house, It says that he kept going inside the house, coming into the yard, looking up to the sky, looking at the stars, saying, "Tonight is the night my brother, the Holy Prophet, has promised." The time neared, the time of Fajr. The Mu'adhan called the Adhan in the masjid that was nearby, in the masjid of Kufa. Allahu Akbar, Allahu Akbar. The Imam reminds himself, there's no escape from death. He wants to leave the house. It's been reported there were some geese in the yard. They start making noise. One of the ones in the house tries to quiet them down. The Imam says, "Let them be. They're mourning for me." The Imam moves towards the masjid. He arrives at the masjid. According to one report, the people come through to join the congregation. There's a mal'oon in the crowd, one of the Khawarij. Ibn Muljam comes, stands behind the Imam in the prayer. The Imam begins the prayer. Imagine yourself there, especially those who've been to Masjid al-Kufa. Imagine the mihrab of the Imam. The Imam starts his prayer. Allahu Akbar, Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. He goes to ruku, stands up, Allahu Akbar. He goes to sujood. The mal'oon gets up, announces, "A hukma illa lillah." They just hear a call announcing, "Fuztu wa Rabbi al-Kaaba." They get up to sing. It's slid open. Just imagine your Imam, Imam al-Mujtaba is there, seeing his father. He goes close, puts his father's head on his lap. Abada. They want to carry the Imam to the house. This is a difficult part. Remember, the Imam's head is striked open. Later they're to find out that it has gone through the skull. The Imam's in pain. He's weak. They carry him. They get close to the house. He says, "Companions, put me down now." Why, oh Imam? According to one report, the Imam says, "I don't want Zainab to see me like this." Sallallahu alayka ya madloom. But brothers and sisters, there's something else here. I can't skip on this. I don't think that this was the actual pain that the Imam took. I think this was more of a relief for the Imam. The pain that the Imam had to face was in Medina. The time where he had to see before his eyes the daughter of the Prophet. Sallallahu alayka ya madloom. Just imagine yourself being brave, being a husband, and the wife being disrespected before your eyes. And because of the right of the Prophet, the good of the religion, you're going to keep silent. وَسَيَعْلَمُ الَّذِينَ ظَلَمُوا أَيَّ مُنْقَلَبٍ يَنْقَلِبُونَ